We paused somewhat in our studies in chapter 1 to look a little more carefully and closely at Paul's very brief but striking account of his conversion to Jesus Christ. And we noted that while every conversion to Christ has a unique history, every conversion also has a common theology. We are brought by many diverse routes to Christ. But in all of those unique and different ways, there is the common imprint of the divine pattern upon our lives. And we saw last time that every conversion to Christ has its origin in the sovereign good pleasure of God. It is God who is ultimately responsible for us coming to faith in Jesus Christ. It is He who sets us apart. It is He who chooses us before the creation of the world in Christ to be His people. Every conversion originates in the sovereign good pleasure of God. And this evening we go on to consider what else Paul tells us about his conversion, where it commenced and how it continued and what its ultimate goal and purpose was. So John chapter 11, these familiar verses, breaking in to the story in verse 38, Lazarus, brother of Martha and Mary, has died. They have sent for Jesus, and at last he has come. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." And in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew," that is, for those whom God loved in eternity, "he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Amen, and may God bless to our lives the reading and the ministry of his word this evening. Well, let's continue to your Bibles this evening to Paul's letter to the Galatians. We read in the 15th verse of the first chapter, "But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man." We've been seeing in our studies in Galatians that Paul is seeking to vindicate the authentic character of his apostolic office and of his apostolic gospel. He was being dogged by Judaizers false teachers who were seeking to undermine his ministry. They were insinuating that Paul was a second-rate apostle and that he preached a second-hand gospel. And Paul seeks from verse 11 of chapter 1, really through to the end of chapter 2, to vindicate the authenticity of his apostolic office and of his apostolic gospel. He is seeking to show that the man he is and the gospel he preaches both owe their origin to God and to God alone. He had not received a commission from men. He had not received the gospel he preached from men. He received it, he tells us in verse 12, by revelation from Jesus Christ. And it's in the midst of this personal vindication that Paul gives to us a very remarkable snapshot of his conversion to Jesus Christ. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. And we've paused a little in our studies in order that we might savour something of the richness of this remarkable description of his conversion to Jesus Christ. And we sought to show last Sunday evening that every conversion to Jesus Christ has a unique history. There is no cloned blueprint by which we all are conformed to a particular pattern. God brings us by as many different routes to Christ as there are people. He has made us uniquely in his image and likeness. And he brings us uniquely to Christ. The circumstances of conversion to Jesus Christ have their own particular unique shape. And we ought never therefore to think for one moment that because our conversion doesn't in any sense mirror the apostles or anyone else's, that we are somehow less converted than they are. Rather, what we need to ask is, does my life betray in it the evidences and the marks of a genuine conversion? Is there love to Christ? Is there love to the people of Christ? Is there the glad embracing of the commandments of Christ? Is there any measure of zeal for the glory of Christ? For it is by our fruits, and not by our roots, that we are known. But having said that every conversion to Jesus Christ has a unique history, we also sought to begin to show that every conversion to Christ has a common theology. In other words, there is a divine pattern that can be traced in every genuine conversion to Jesus Christ. And we spent last Sunday evening considering the first great reality of Christian conversion, that every conversion has a common origin in the sovereign good pleasure of God. As verse 15 should better read, it pleased God who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me. It pleased God. And Paul is there announcing to us where every genuine turning to Jesus Christ has its origin. It is in the sovereign good pleasure of God. It is God himself who is the great initiator of conversion. That we are saved at all is because of the good pleasure of Almighty God. That's what the Lord Jesus was reminding his disciples in John 15. You did not choose me, he said. I chose you. Now, of course, they could very well have replied, but Lord, we did choose you, freely and gladly. You called us and we followed on. You said, leave your boats, and we left them and embraced you. And that would have been true. But our Lord was bringing them back to basics. He was bringing them back to the great bedrock of their salvation. They chose Christ only because prior to their choosing him, he had chosen them. You did not choose me, he said. I have chosen you. or in the language of Paul in Ephesians 1, he chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And that's where the great bedrock of our Christian assurance lies. Not in my frail hold of him, but in his sovereign, eternal, electing grasp of me. My salvation does not hang upon the slim thread of my choosing Christ. My salvation is anchored in the eternal, sovereign, saving good pleasure of Almighty God. Now that may raise questions for us that we find hard to puzzle through, but that's no bad thing. It simply reminds us that God will never be encompassed within our limited, fallible thinking. Rather, he calls us to believe what he has revealed to us. And so every conversion has a common origin in the sovereign good pleasure of God. And secondly, Paul goes on to tell us that every conversion has a common commencement. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, And here I think Paul is highlighting for us where conversion commences in our experience. It commences in the sovereign call, the gracious sovereign call of God, whereby he addresses us in our darkness and deadness and summons us irresistibly to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you will know, I'm sure, that in the Bible, the call of God has a range of meanings. It describes, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7, 20 and 24, the particular vocation that Christian believers are set apart to fulfill. Remain, says Paul, 1 Corinthians 7, 20, remain in that particular situation to which God has called you. He's speaking of the Christian's calling, his vocation in life. You see, it's not just ministers and doctors who have a calling. Every Christian has a calling. We are called into the particular sphere of service where God has sovereignly set us. And we are to see our lives, whether it's at the supermarket checkout, whether it's as a surgeon in hospital, or someone preaching the gospel, we are to see our lives as a calling from on high. And then again, the phrase, the call of God, is used to describe God's call to special office in the church. For example, Paul in Romans 1 writes, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. It's descriptive of that special call to office in the church. And then thirdly, it also describes God's appeal to all sinners to turn to Christ in repentance and faith. The words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 22, many are called, but few are chosen. Or Isaiah 45, turn to me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved, says the Lord. It has a range of meanings. But almost always in the New Testament, God's call, almost always, means his effective, irresistible summons. His call that links together, we might say, his predestinating purposes on the one hand, with justification and glorification on the other. It's that act of God that brings the predestinating, electing purposes of God into effect in history. Who called me, says Paul, by his grace. That's why we read those verses in Romans chapter 8, those very well-known verses. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. There is this great, glorious, divine continuum. It begins in eternity with God's foreknowing of a people to be his own. It continues in eternity with his predestinating, electing purposes. And it is actuated in time when he sovereignly calls sinners out of their darkness into the marvellous light of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so all that he foreknew, he predestined. And all he predestined, he called. And all he called, he justified. And all he justified, he glorified. Now it's this effective, irresistible summons that Paul is clearly speaking of here in this 15th verse. He is speaking of God's gracious, soul-stirring, sin-dispersing summons, who called me by his grace and was pleased to reveal his Son in me. And that's why we read those verses in John 11, because there is no better illustration of what Paul is speaking of here than that remarkable encounter that our Lord has at the graveside of Lazarus. Lazarus has been 4 days in the tomb. The NIV quite prosaically translates, "By this time there is a bad odour." I think the AV a little more graphically says, "Lord, by this time he stinketh." He is 4 days. He has been putrefying in death. And the Lord of glory stands before putrefying death and says, "Lazarus, come forth." And I have little doubt that our Lord did not scream the words. I have little doubt that but with the dignity of his bearing and being, he spoke quietly with the assurance that what he spoke would come to pass. He said, "Lazarus, you who are dead and in the grip of putrefying, stinking death, Lazarus, come forth." And immediately, Lazarus rises and life begins to pulse in his being. And he comes out of his death into the light and life that the Lord Jesus Christ called him to. That's exactly what Paul is speaking of here. He's speaking of that common commencement that is true of every conversion to Jesus Christ, whereby God reaches sovereignly and savingly into our sin-darkened, sin-deadened beings and summons us with the word of regenerating power and summons us out of death and into life, out of darkness and into light. Now that call may come as dramatically as it came to Lazarus and as it came to the Apostle Paul himself on the road to Damascus. It may come like that. But equally, it may come quietly and gently, even in a whisper. Beloved, the point is not how dramatically does the call come to you. The point is simply, has it come to you and sounded in your soul? And has it drawn you irresistibly to trust Jesus Christ? There are four aspects to this common call that is true of every conversion to Jesus Christ. In the first place, God's call is a sovereign, irresistible summons. It is not the invitation of an impotent Lord. It is the mighty, irresistible summons of the Lord of glory. He calls, and we come. For he calls with the authority of deity. Now there are times in my house, and I'm sure if you're a parent, there are times in your house when you call your children and they don't respond immediately because you've not called them with the irresistible summons of deity. And they've recognized that, well, I think every night Joan has to call at least 3 or 4 times. Tea is ready. Dinner to those of you who are brought up a little further south than we are. Tea is ready. It's on the table. And we hear the call. We hear it. We hear it well. But we're doing other things. But when he calls, sinners come. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. Secondly, it is a sovereign, irresistible summons which brings us into union with Jesus Christ. In Romans 1 verse 6, Paul says, "And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." It is a call that savingly unites us to Jesus Christ. It's a call that brings us into all the virtue of the blessedness of union with Jesus Christ. It does not leave us in isolation. It doesn't bring us into a no man's land where we are left looking one way and then another. It brings us into union with Jesus Christ. He underlines the same point to the Christians in Corinth. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what this call does that Paul speaks of here. It is an irresistible summons that God issues to those whom he has set apart in eternity to be his own. And it brings us savingly into union with Jesus Christ. It is thirdly a sovereign, irresistible summons that brings us out of our darkness into his marvellous light. You know those words of the Apostle Peter, when he describes the church of Jesus Christ as a chosen people. In 1 Peter 2:9, "Who has called you out of darkness," he says, "into his marvellous light, that you may declare his praises." That's what this call does. It ushers us out of darkness into light. Have you not known that in your own experience? Have you not known what it is to suddenly find light where there was once darkness? Attraction in Christ where there was once little that drew you or even stopped your attention for a moment? Have you never known what it is for your eyes to be opened and, like the man who was born blind, say, "Once I was blind, but now I see"? Because that call has irresistibly drawn me out of my sin-darkened existence, out of my union with Adam, and brought me into the marvellous light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. Do you know what it is to be brought out of your darkness? To look at yourself and wonder, "Why have I never seen it before? Why were my eyes so darkened, my mind so blinded?" And you see, because God has spoken into the darkness and brought you out of the kingdom of darkness and out of the thraldom of darkness and brought you into the light. And like Lazarus, you find people taking all the bindings off you, and slowly but surely you begin to move in a new kingdom of grace. You wouldn't have called it that, but you find life, and you find light, and you find understanding. And you want to tell people, "Once I was blind, but now I see." You know, we make fun, don't we, sadly, of those men who walk about with sandwich boards. Oh, they've seen the light. If they've seen the light, they're the most blessed people on the face of this earth. And then fourthly, it's a sovereign, irresistible summons that always, always, always leads us to living a new life. And so Paul writes in Romans 1:7, "To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, called to be set apart to Christ, called to live a new life in a new sphere of existence, because God's call to salvation in Christ always leads us into a new life. And so the evidence that we have been called irresistibly by God into union with Christ is that we are now saints of God. Men and women who live a new life, who are dominated by a new power and by a new principle, the expulsive power of a new affection. And our lives begin to be reshaped and remade, slowly and at times painfully, into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to notice, therefore, that this call of God is not, as the Shorter Catechism tells us, a work of God. It is an act of God, like justification. It is an act. It is an unrepeatable, once for all, eternally decisive act. All who are predestined are called, and all the called are justified, and all the justified are glorified, says Paul in Romans 8. It is an act, a decisive, once for all, irresistible, eternally decisive act. It is the call of the King, summoning judgment-deserving sinners to be his friends in Christ. How does God call sinners then into union with Christ? How does this call come to us? It comes to us most usually, if not always, most usually through the word of the gospel. You'll know these words in Romans 10 well, I'm sure. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. God's great means of calling us out of our darkness is through the ministry and the witness of his word. And who knows but that some of you will be the great instruments of God in this coming week at the mission, to be the great means by which God, through the word that you speak to them concerning Christ, that you will be the great human instrument by which they are called out of their darkness into their marvelous light. Would it not be a glorious thing if every person you were to meet this coming week and were to begin to share tremblingly and hesitatingly perhaps the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, to say to yourself, who knows, but that God is calling them to Christ through me now. When the great Augustine was converted to Christ, it was quite a remarkable incident. He had been brought almost to an end of himself. He had been a dissolute man. He had given himself to studying various kinds of philosophies, and then he had gone really through the urgings and the prayings of his mother Monica to hear the great Bishop Ambrose preach in Milan Cathedral. And he told Ambrose, he said, you know, I don't believe in Christ. And later, as Augustine was in torment, and as he was crying out to God, he heard what seemed to be the voice of a child saying, take and read, tolle legge, take and read. And he opened the scriptures in Romans 13. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the deeds of the flesh. And in that instant, God called him. God reached into his life and brought him into saving union with Christ. And he rose knowing, my sins are forgiven. I've put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, the remarkable thing is this. He would later say, that was when God called him, but it was the life of Ambrose that first began to prick his conscience. It wasn't, he said, what Ambrose preached that first stirred my soul. It was that he was kind to me. He was kind to me. And God used Ambrose as a human instrument by which his call began to touch the life of Augustine, drawing him irresistibly to Christ, climaxing in that moment when he took up the scriptures and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Who knows but that you might be that human instrument. And in days to come, someone will say, it was her life, it was his life that first began to prick my conscience. And so every conversion, in the second place, as we have seen, has a common commencement in the sovereign summons of God. But then thirdly, every conversion has a common focus, and that common focus is Jesus Christ. What Paul says in verse 15, but when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him amongst the Gentiles. Paul is telling us here that every conversion, whatever its shape in history, has a common focus, and the common focus is this: Jesus Christ revealed in the soul. Now, it's possible to translate this, was pleased to reveal his Son to me, that I might preach him amongst the Gentiles. And that would be true insofar as it goes. When Paul was brought to his knees on the Damascus Road, he was brought to recognize that Jesus truly was the promised Messiah, the Son of God. He was brought to see who he was. God revealed his Son to him. But that, I don't think, is what Paul is saying here. That may well be included. Rather, he is saying something far more profound. Who was pleased to reveal his Son in me. In me, he is saying. Not simply to me, but in me. In my soul. In my inmost being. Light concerning who Christ is flooded my inmost soul. You see, if God had only revealed Christ to Paul, Paul would have had right views of Christ, orthodox views of Christ, but not saving views of Christ. You can have all the right views in the world. Perhaps you are here tonight, and you've never doubted that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, the Son of the living God, the promised Messiah Saviour. Perhaps you even believe he will come at the end of the age to judge the living and the dead. But my friend, I want to tell you tonight, right views of Jesus Christ will not bring you to the glory of God. Right views of Jesus Christ will not save you from your sin. Right views of Jesus Christ simply identify you even with the demons who believe and tremble. Paul is speaking here about God revealing his Son in him. He is saying something like this: it pleased God to penetrate my inmost being and to flood my soul with captivating, life-transforming truth concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. I suppose Paul nowhere better explains what he is meaning here than in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. My friends, here is where every conversion comes. If it is a genuine conversion, it brings us to this place where God reveals his Son in us, where he illumines our sin-darkened souls with the light and the glory and the beauty and the truth of his Son, Jesus Christ. And we say of him, whom now we see, he is the pearl of greatest price. He is the fairest of 10,000. To you who believe, he is precious. That's what Paul is saying here. That's where every conversion comes. It may not come that way dramatically. That matters not. But come there it must, or it isn't a genuine conversion. It comes to lay hold of Christ as the one given by God for the salvation of judgment-deserving sinners. And we appropriate him. We take him to ourselves. And we see him as the fairest of the fair. Do you know what it is for God to reveal his Son in you? Do you know what it is to say, I would rather have him than silver or gold? I would rather have him and have nothing than have everything and not him. Do you know what Paul meant when he said, having nothing yet possessing everything, for he had Christ? Is that not true of every Christian? The youngest Christian and the most mature Christian, the most cast down and depressed Christian and the most exultant Christian. Is this not true of everyone who is a Christian? Lord, to whom else could I go? You alone have the words of eternal life. You know, there are times in our lives, aren't there, when the devil draws very near. And when God in his sovereign, gracious, loving purposes seems far off. He's never far off, but he seems far off. And all around our soul seems to be giving way. And Satan is saying, give up, go back, give up, go back. And we're down at bedrock. And we take the words of Peter, Lord, to whom else can I go? You have the words of eternal life. Has the Lord Jesus Christ been revealed in you? Some of you know of Thomas Chalmers, one of the great founding fathers of the Free Church of Scotland in the last century. There was a time in his life when he believed that for 6 days a minister could hunt, shoot and fish so long as he performed his duties on the Sabbath. He was a moderate of the moderates. And then he was converted. God laid him low, and middle of 1811, he picked up Thomas Scott's book, The Force of Truth. And as he read it, God called him to Christ. Many years later, in the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, prior to the disruption, Chalmers was contending for the crown rights of King Jesus in his church. And someone stood and reminded Chalmers of the days when he was a moderate of the moderates. In those days, he said, you thought it well that ministers could hunt, shoot and fish. And here you are, an enthusiast. And Thomas Chalmers replied, I thought not then of two magnitudes, the littleness of time and the vastness of eternity. But God called him and brought him to see those magnitudes. And from there on, Christ to him was precious. And then finally, every conversion has a common purpose. Not finally, penultimately. Can relax a little, take a second breath. Every conversion has a common purpose, and that purpose, as Paul, was this: for him he revealed his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Now, of course, Paul is speaking here of his unique apostolic commission, but surely he is enunciating a principle that is embedded in every theology of conversion, that we are saved to serve. And what Paul says of himself, it is no less true of every Christian. He had a unique apostolic ministry indeed, but every Christian is saved to serve. It's basic to saving faith. It's even called the obedience of faith by Paul in Romans 1. The obedience of faith, because we are saved to serve. We don't live our Christian lives in indolent isolation. We are called into the fellowship of God's Son, that we might serve Him. And that's why that great picture of the church in 1 Corinthians 12 has so much to teach us. We are all brought by the grace of God and by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And every member in that body has a unique function, a unique ministry, a unique role. To each has been given the manifestation of the Spirit, says Paul, for a common purpose, for the common good. We are saved to serve. That's why it is so vital that in our church we help people see what spheres of service God has fitted them for and is equipping them for. And that's why we should need to see ourselves, Lord, where can I best serve You? Where can my best energies be given to serving You and Your people? For You have saved me to serve You. You know that great statement in the Revelation, and they will serve Him continually. Is that not our greatest privilege, to serve Christ? To be ambassadors for Christ in this world. Would that not be the greatest thing you could say to anyone? Someone says, you know, who are you and what are you about? I'm an ambassador for Christ. They might think you a little strange, but is that our greatest privilege? I'm an ambassador for Christ. I have been called into the fellowship of His Son to make Him known and to serve Him in this world. It's our greatest privilege and our weightiest responsibility. Our weightiest responsibility. Remember the parable of the talents? We don't have time to look at them. Parable of the talents. He's given us great responsibilities. Not that we might bury them in the ground, or look at them and admire them and parade them. God save us from that. But that we might use them. That we might serve Him in this world that is His. And tell this world, it is the servant of the Lord Christ who reigns. They're answerable to the Lord Christ. That's why evangelism is not so much an occasional activity. It's a way of life. It's a way of life. And if we think evangelism is simply an occasional activity, if we simply think the mission is our evangelism for this term, my dear brothers and sisters, we've missed the whole teaching of Scripture. Of course, it's good and proper and right that we might have concentrated times of outreach, indeed. But that ought to be the overflow of a life that is evangelizing daily for Christ by the way we live, by the words we speak. And finally, and really finally, every conversion has an ultimate common goal. Look at verse 24. And they praise God because of me. These not deeply humbling words. Could you say that of yourself? Could I say that of myself? They praised God because of me. You see, so often in the Christian church, we reverse that, don't we? People get praised. We have luminaries in the church. We have showmen. We have figures. We have names. When you read of men who were true luminaries, men like Calvin and Luther and Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, they were men who pointed people to Christ. They were honored for what they were indeed. but men praised God because of them. That's very rare in the Christian church today. And yet I think Paul is telling us something significant here about conversion. He's telling us that the ultimate goal of conversion, the ultimate purpose of Christ's saving work, is not my blessedness, but God's glory. And here is the point. God's glory is my blessedness. God's glory is my blessedness. I am most happy when He is most glorified. Not He is most glorified when I am most satisfied, but when He is most glorified. That's what makes my heart to sing. They praise God because of Paul. That's where our conversion is to lead, the glory of God. And so Paul gives us here an anatomy of genuine conversion. The history will indeed always be different, and we thank God for that. But the divine pattern is always the same. And you know, there's really only one thing you need to know about conversion, that you need it. It's the only thing you really need to know.